Morning. It's great to be with you on Resurrection Sunday, and we had a wonderful day together on Friday where we focused particularly on the thief on the cross, that man who was guilty, condemned, and who in his last hours cried out to Christ and was saved, a man who was absolutely helpless, could do nothing, nailed to a cross, no religious works, no religious acts could save him. He simply pleaded to the Lord for mercy. And he found it, and we focused on that. And I'd encourage you, if you missed that message on Friday morning, to get online. I believe the sermon is there, and have a listen. Perhaps you can pass it on to someone who you think might benefit from it. But this morning we're looking at a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're looking specifically at verses 1 through to 21. This is Paul's declaration to the Corinthians regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read through it with you first up, but what I thought I'd do is just work through the passage and pull it apart, and Lord willing, you would be encouraged as I have been to work through this passage. Before we begin, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and let's seek the Lord's face through prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your goodness, for your kindness. We thank you that you have defined love for us, and that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see you, the God of all creation, giving to your people, giving to this world, giving to mankind what they need rather than what they deserve. Father, we are fully aware of what we deserve, but we are humbled by what we have received. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. Your Son, as we saw on Friday, giving his life as a ransom for many. And Father, that free gift cost us nothing. We simply receive it, but it cost you everything. Your Son was humbled and humiliated, spat upon, beaten, suffered and died at the hands of wicked men, all to redeem wicked men. We thank you for that great love. And Father, we can come here this morning and we can rejoice, because everything that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed about himself, the promises, the declarations, they've all been validated and proven to be true. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul, who has made us abundantly aware of this in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray and ask that you, by your grace, would give greater clarity to it for us. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear. Soften hearts that have become hard. And where there is no life, may life be found. May you do that great work in souls this morning, I pray. And Father, we confess that we can at times hear your word, and we can sit under sound preaching, and sometimes even great preaching, but we can be resistant, we can be stubborn, and we can be hard-hearted. And Father, I ask that you this morning would do a great work of conviction in every single soul here. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would run us through with your word, that you would even smite us and strike us down, that we might be humbled and broken before you. Father, it's a sad reality that we all experience, that even those of us who believe and know you can hear of the resurrected Christ and not be moved with tears or with joy or with passion or with zeal. And Father, it ought not to be the case. I ask you would convict us anew, and that you would help us to see this wonderful reality with greater eyes than we've ever seen it. Father, we want to thank you for this time. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll glance down at verse 1, Paul the Apostle begins by reminding us of his gospel that he himself preached. He says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so here Paul begins with the gospel of Christ, the most important set of truths the humanity has been given and which humanity must receive. And so Paul goes on here in verse 3 and he pulls apart the gospel for us, the good news. And in verse 3 he begins with the fact that Christ died for our sins. And we looked at this on Friday. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul begins where we always begin, with the gospel, and that is the truth surrounding Christ and his crucifixion. Christ died for our sins, and that is the first point I want to look at for a moment. And you have to ask the question, and many of us know the answer, but you have to ask the question, why did Christ die for our sins, and what does that even mean? You can ask many within the church, not just this church, but any church, what does it mean that Christ died for your sins? And a lot of the time people don't understand. A lot of the time it has become a cliche. And people don't fully understand what that means. Let's work through this. Let's consider this for a moment. We have to understand the reason why Christ died. It is because sin at the fall in the garden separated mankind from God. God created man to be in an intimate and close relationship with him. In fact, in the book of Genesis, we find God himself walking with man in the garden. Fellowship, intimacy, nothing between themselves and God. When sin came, man lost that. And man inherited a sin nature. Man, from that point forward, became incapable of loving and pleasing God. Sin did all of those horrible things. Man now has a sin nature. And aside from being separated from God from birth, man now is under the wrath of God. And many people understand this. Many people are aware that they are sinners, even if they refuse to admit it. But most people think that the solution is found in themselves. Most people believe that you can just do a 180-degree turnaround and just start following God. And you can just start keeping the commandments, as though that was the solution for sin. Friends, that is impossible. That is not the gospel. That is not how sin has ever been dealt with. Let's just pause for a moment. If you will, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I want to focus on verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 just for a moment. Because Paul here takes a very profound concept and he summarizes it with precision and with few words so that it sinks in very quickly and very easily. Paul, in speaking to believers, he tells them what they were once like before they first came to Christ. And he says here in chapter 2 of verse 1 of Ephesians, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So that is a very powerful summary which defines all of humanity before they come to faith in Christ. That is where every person stands in relation to God. Dead in trespasses and sins, essentially following the devil and his foolish ways, living in the flesh, walking in disobedience, and all the while being under the wrath of God. Romans 8, 7 to 8. And that should come up on the screen. We're told here that the mind that is set on the flesh, or the natural man, the person who hasn't come to faith, is in fact hostile towards God. His mind, his being cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we can just briefly summarize that. Man is separated from God. Man is under God's wrath. His sinful nature makes him incapable of loving God and submitting to God. And in and of himself, you must therefore conclude that he's doomed. He can't do anything about his sin predicament. And you may remember, if you were here on Friday, that we made the same point about that thief on the cross. You remember the context, and we all know it very well. that right in the midst of people mocking and laughing and ridiculing Christ as he suffered on the cross, we looked at this one man who went from being a mocker to one who cried out to Christ, and we saw that salvation and life were given to this man. You remember he cried out to the Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew that after death there was more to come. And he knew that for Christ, after Christ died on that cross, he would actually enter into his kingdom. This man believed in Christ. And what did Jesus say? "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." What's the point? This man was a condemned criminal. This man was like everyone today. Guilty, violators of a human law, but also to a greater degree, violators of God's holy law, under God's holy wrath. Each man either side of Christ on the cross were not just going to their death, they were going to an eternity of death in hell. This man was saved. And what saved him? Well, friends, when you have nails through your feet and nails through your hands, you cannot get down and do a thing. No religious works, no religious acts, no baptism, no pilgrimages. You couldn't visit church, you couldn't read your Bible, you couldn't be baptized, you couldn't do anything. And we can see right here that no work that man can do can solve man's sin problem. No work that anyone can do can undo the eternal judgment that is coming. All that man could do was admit his guilt, confess that he is a sinner, and cry out to Christ for mercy. And we saw on Friday that whenever any person does this, the Lord Jesus receives them and life is given. And I made the point, and I don't know if you remember this, but every single person who has truly come to Christ by faith has at some point acknowledged their sin and their guilt and their condemned state and has cried out for Christ for mercy. Everyone who has ever believed has that in common with one another. The thief and both thieves rightly on the cross, well, they were there for a very good reason. They had broken not just law, but Roman law. They were criminals to the greatest degree, but Jesus Christ in the middle, well, the thief on the cross said it himself, "This man has done nothing. We are guilty, but he is innocent." Why then was Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, we saw on Friday that it was his plan and it was his purpose. The Romans and the Jews hadn't thwarted him or forced him to do something that he was not intending on doing. This was all part of his plan. You see, what we have to understand is that God in his holiness has a way of dealing with sin. God doesn't ask us to do religious works to undo our sin, because he knows and we know that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Sin can only be dealt with by death. That is how God atones for sin. You remember in the Garden of Eden, as I said, Adam and Eve had this close relationship, but once sin entered, their sin required their death. And justice, to be just and to be righteous, and for God to enforce justice, would mean that he would have to kill them because they've sinned. That's his holy law. But mercy and grace caused the Lord to kill an animal in their place. And he clothed them with the skin of the animal. And all the way through the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, God made provision so that his people wouldn't die and that they could be pardoned. And animals were killed in their place. And that whole sacrificial system was not a permanent thing. It was a temporary means by which God could dwell with his people through reconciliation. But it all pointed forward to the one day where a once and for all sacrifice would come. And it wasn't an animal, it wasn't a sheep, it wasn't a goat, it wasn't a bull. It was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No animal and no other human being would have the capacity to have the sins of the world placed upon them and to be judged by them and to be able to endure it. on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ presented himself as a sacrificial offering to God for full payment of our sin. Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." When you read those words, "he gave his son," don't think that he gave his son to be a good moral teacher or to just be a peaceful ambassador to the world. Not at all, friends. He sent his son to be a sacrificial lamb that was always coming to die. And that is how peace was brought about. We have to understand that correctly. But friends, you can see in that passage that the good news of the gospel is that eternal life is a free gift given to those who receive it by faith, just like the thief on the cross. All he did was believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews and that he was going to be raised, and he cried out to him through his belief and he was saved at that moment. You see, friends, the guilt-ridden, well, they will cry out for it, just like the thief on the cross. Those who think themselves righteous and good and noble, well, they will be insulted by the freeness of the gift that Christ has purchased. The guilt-ridden will cry out. The self-righteous will be offended by the cross. And we see that played out over and over again, do we not, in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Romans 4:25, Paul tells us Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and what? Raised for our justification. That's kind of a hinge point here that I want to just look at. This idea of justification, it is exactly what the thief on the cross received the moment Jesus pardoned him. He was in God's sight made perfectly acceptable. Sins are dealt with. And when a person, even today, is justified before God, it is because they've come to Christ, confessed their sin, and trusted him for salvation. And something wonderful happens. God, the judge of all the universe, pardons that sinner. Because that sinner's sins have all been paid for. Everything they've ever committed in the past and every sin they will ever commit until the day they die was paid for by Christ. And God sees no condemnation in them at all. There will be no judgment for those who are justified. So we, when we are justified, are perfectly accepted by the Father because of Christ. We're told here that Jesus was raised for our justification. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that the cross spoke of payment for sin and the resurrection was the validation. The resurrection was the proof that what he said regarding our sin and him being the payment for it, well, that was true. And that was a real reality. So that when you come to Christ by faith, the resurrection is your crowning proof. And you can look back and you can know, yes, I have been forgiven in Christ. There is a very good reason why all false religions go after either the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection. Because without all three, then you have no Christianity. You have no Christianity. And if you just hone in on that one particular topic, the resurrection, you know and understand that if there is no resurrection, then there is no life. There is no Christianity. And Paul goes on in Corinthians and he pulls that apart and he shows us this. I came across a wonderful quote from Henry Morris, and he said this regarding the importance of the resurrection. "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." End quote. See, friends, our enemy understands that the resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith. He has no problem with people acknowledging Jesus' existence. He has no problem with that at all. He's happy for people to regard Jesus as a good moral teacher. Or even perhaps that Christianity is the best choice out of all of the religions in the world. He's happy with that. But the sole truth, that one truth which he hates, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the crowning proof of Christianity. Paul goes on and Paul adds this crucial statement that Christ has indeed been raised, and he's been raised in accordance with the scriptures. This was always the plan of God in eternity past, and the Lord by his grace has let us know that through the Old Testament scriptures. You can see it in verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This was not a knee-jerk response to the death of Christ. This was the plan of God throughout all time. Listen to Isaiah 53:10-12. Again, written 600 years before Christ's crucifixion. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's the crucifixion, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous or justified. And he shall what? Bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and what? Makes intercession for transgressors. Notice all the post-crucifixion references of what this one is going to do after his death. They're all through that passage. In the mind of God and in the will of God, Jesus Christ was always going to die. That is why he came, but he was always going to rise. In the New Testament, you can just write this down, Acts 13:32-35. Paul speaks to the Israelites regarding the prophecies which were coming true and were true in Christ. But then in Acts 2:29, I want to read this with you. Acts 2:29, the apostles say, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." See, the apostles speak of the book of Psalms, and the testimony there from David that one of his descendants would be king. And he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, even in those Psalms. And the apostle comes along and makes the Jews aware of this. So the scriptures there and in many other places spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. It was not a new concept. The truthfulness and the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that here in verse 5 and all the way through to verse 8. This was witnessed by many faithful believers, and this is so important. To validate the fact that he was raised, there were many, many witnesses, over 500 people. Look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And we see that in Acts 9. While Paul was traveling on the road, the Lord appeared to him. So here we have a great many witnesses who are testifying to the fact that Christ has been raised. The disciples, the apostles, people of character, of virtue. Paul himself hears that voice from heaven in Acts 9, as I just said. Paul goes on and he himself pens scripture, and he continued on in teaching regarding the Christ and made Christ known through the preaching. We also saw signs and great miracles all done in Jesus' name, proving that he was alive and empowering people for ministry. So what's Paul doing here? He's doing something very important. He wants these Corinthian believers, and all of us even today, to be absolutely assured that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because again, if there is no resurrection, then there is no life. This, friends, is essential to the gospel, and this is a fact and a truth that we must believe and hold on to. It's not an opinion. It's not a perspective. It's a fact. It's a historical reality. And Paul is pleading with them to think through this. This is the gospel. And this was the core of Jesus' ministry. Think about what Christ claimed for a moment. Think about all the statements that he made about himself and even that others made about him. They all hinge upon the validity of the resurrection, right? As Andrew said before, to say all these things is great and to claim all these things is great, but one must also back it up with actions. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. John 11, he said that he was the resurrection and the life. He was the only way to God the Father. He was the Lamb of God, the once and for all sacrifice for sins. And we could go on and on and on and on, the King of the Jews, etc. Again, if he was not raised, then none of that's true. But if he was raised, and because he is raised, then it's all true. It's absolutely all true. Consider just for a moment, and Paul goes on in his logic here, consider the implications that would be real if Christ didn't rise. He wants them to understand what's at stake and why this is so important. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, Paul's very logical here, isn't he? He's so logical. Everything hinges upon the resurrection. Look at verse 14. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Then our preaching is in vain. There is no hope of a future, no freedom from sin or its immediate or eternal consequences. Think of the apostles themselves giving themselves over, being martyred for the truth, for preaching the gospel. It would have all been in vain. It would have all been pointless. My life, my job, that would be pointless. You sitting here, that would be pointless. In verse 17, Paul says a similar thing. Your faith is futile and worthless, and you are still in your sins if Christ did not raise. Friends, if Christ was not risen from the grave, then the grave held him. Sins weren't atoned for. Sins weren't paid for. The thief on the cross, well, he was given a false hope, wasn't he? He was essentially lied to if Christ was not raised. He would not be in paradise. Verse 18, Paul clearly says that. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What about the dead? Well, the dead who have trusted in Christ for the last 2,000 years, well, they've come to nothing. They will not be raised in the coming day. They have not found eternal life. What about those who have forsaken all to follow Christ? That was pointless. What about those who have refused to engage in worldly practices, who have denied themselves, who have taken up their cross daily? For what purpose? For what end? They should have just eaten and drunk and been merry. It makes no sense. I cannot help but think of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And just a small retelling of many of the people who historically have refused to deny Christ and have rather chosen to die. And not just die, but be tortured for him, to suffer greatly for the sake of Christ. If Christ is not raised, then they did so in vain. So this is very logical from Paul. You go down to verse 19. If there is no resurrection, then if we only hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And the world will probably say that looking on, right? Because they do not believe in a resurrection. They look at us and they would say your life is a, set of foolish things. It's foolishness. Sacrifice, living for another who you can't see or who does not exist. Going without, not indulging, not pleasing yourself. What a foolish waste of life. And Paul is saying there, we are of all people most to be pitied because we're holding on to something that's not real. Well, Paul goes on from here and he reveals the facts. He reveals the truth. Jesus Christ has been raised. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. If I can for a moment, that word first fruits, it's used in scripture in so many contexts. It's used to speak of a church that would be planted in a certain city. And the very first believers who came to faith would be considered and called first fruits to God, meaning there are more to come. There are others to follow. And that is the point here with Christ and the resurrection. He is the first to be raised from the dead, meaning there are more to come. Every believer who has placed their faith in Christ will in a coming day be raised bodily from the dead. And we will be given a glorious body just like Jesus Christ's. One that will never perish, one that is suited for all eternity. A body of glory, a body of power, and a body of strength. What a wonderful thing to consider. John MacArthur said it this way, "The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would matter much. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." End quote. We would be a fairy tale. We'd be like the Easter Bunny. Or Santa Claus, or something like that. You know what? There is a reason why millions and millions of people throughout the world over this weekend and throughout history have met to worship God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because Christ has been risen. And we believe this, we trust in this. We have no doubt at all, we are absolutely certain. And that is why we willingly take up our cross and follow Christ. That is why we do not engage in the worldly affairs and we don't live like the world. That is why we are very different. In fact, that is why we would give our all to follow him, because we know and we believe that he has been raised. And we can look at ourselves and we can see the transformation in our hearts, right? And we just had camp a couple of weeks ago. We heard powerful testimonies for people who have gone from darkness to light. I think in my own testimony, you might be similar, where you didn't choose to pull your socks up and become a better person because that was just the wise thing to do. I actually did not want to follow Christ, and he hounded me and he pressed in hard upon me and I broke. That was the same for Saul. It's the same for many of you. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Savior lives and that he was raised. John 11:25-27. Jesus speaking to Martha, and the context here is Lazarus has died, her brother, Jesus' good friend. So it's a situation of sorrow and of emptiness, like any funeral. Jesus speaks to her and he brings to her words of peace and truth. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." What a wonderful and powerful statement. Bold, authoritative declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the keys of death and Hades, the one who determines who lives and who dies, the giver and the taker of life, the one who has been raised, tells us here that if we believe and if we have believed, that even though we die physically, we will live for all eternity. And that was the message to the thief on the cross. Friends, death is certain. Death is unavoidable. We will all die at some point in time. The question is, do you believe and have you believed? Do you believe and have you believed? And are you believing? Because it's very easy to say, well, I believed in the past. But do you continue to believe? Do you continue to trust in Christ and live for Him? You see, we can all come to Christ and we can bend the knee at that moment of salvation. We can bend the knee. We can come up the front and perhaps do that. We can do that at any time. But do we continue to live humbly before the Lord with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne and not us? Friend, if we have genuinely believed, that is how we will live. We will live the crucified life. We will be not believing for ourselves, but for Him. He will be the Lord and Master of our life. How do you gauge that? How do you examine yourself in that? How dependent are you upon Christ? Do you seek to know His will every day? Are you careful so as to not move to the left or to the right without Him being pleased with that? Do you study His word? Do you seek counsel so that you might walk in the center of His will? Does it even concern you? Friend, the person who is living the crucified life, who is a believer genuinely from his heart, is concerned with pleasing Christ. That's what it means to walk in the light. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And I say this to young people all the time, because there's a sense of urgency here. Many people think you can just sign up and you can say, I believe, and you can say, I'm a disciple. But do you live as a disciple? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or did you follow Him at the start and now you're just living your own life? Not following Him, calling the shots, you running the race yourself in your own direction, in your own way. Can you examine yourself? Can you look at your life and see that every area of your life is given over to Him? Or are the vast areas of your life off limits for Christ? You won't let Him in. You won't give Him that when He calls for it. And I believe that we can live that way and we can deceive ourselves. To be a disciple of Christ is to live the crucified life. Friend, be encouraged. If that is you, if you are genuinely in the faith and there is life in you, know, according to Scripture, that that cannot be taken from you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has authenticated this. It has proven this. And though death might come and though the world might come against you with all of its fury and wrath, no one can take away what you have if you are saved, if you know Him, if you have been justified. So there is a lot at stake. Those of us who believe, we can take great comfort in this. But I pray if you are here this morning and you are holding out and you are stiff-arming God and saying, I do not want to believe, I do not want to follow, then consider what's at stake. Consider eternity. Do not be like the other man on the cross who mocked Christ and who went to a Christless eternity. Be like the other man who humbled himself, who recognized the lordship of Christ, bend the knee and cry out to Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us life. And Father, we are so thankful that we cannot work for it. We cannot earn it by anything we can do, say, or think. But Father, Your Son has earned it. Your Son came and died and paid for our sins and lived a perfectly righteous life. And we know that when we come to Him by faith, we are instantly saved. Father, He gave His all that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. And I pray, Lord, for all of those of us here who believe, that that would translate into our lives with worship and praise and sacrificial living, as Your word tells us to. I pray for any here this morning who do not know You, who may have deceived themselves or who may be deliberately holding out on You. Soften their hearts, Father. Open their eyes that they may see Your precious Son and that they may know that there is salvation in no other name and that there is no way to the Father and no way to eternal life except through the door, the Good Shepherd, your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.